This is part three in our series of Killing Sin with the Life of God. And before we get started, I just want to say Wednesday nights are kicking back off. Zach will mention more about that at the end. But February 9th, this Wednesday night, we'll be starting off with a kind of a special restart. And then on February 16th, we're going to continue our cultural series that we've been doing, which is a kind of a mixture of my teaching and others who are very knowledgeable in the subjects at hand. And so we'll be talking more about that. But this Wednesday night's going to be extra special as we gather back together. We're going to do something special afterwards. And so I hope that you're planning on being here. If you've never been on a Wednesday night, this is a great time to get started. Last week, when we read the main section of our text in Colossians, we had been studying. I asked you to be looking for three lists of five, and we noted them, and we'll see them again this morning. But this time, as we read through the text, I want you to be watching for a very logical and rather obvious change that comes to a believer once they have embraced Jesus as their Savior and their Lord and their standard, really, for living. It's rather obvious. These changes in a human's thinking, the behavior, the attitudes are very specific lists, as we see. And then the value of what we said last week is that we don't just look at the list and work on the list. We look around the list and see the words that are there. So we're not just doing better, but we are getting to see the specific areas that should be reflected of a life where God has come to live in that person. There is an old life, and then there is a new life. Good job, new life. Well, let's see that as we read it again. Verse 5. Therefore, in light of everything that he said before this, you're hidden with Christ in God. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. We looked at all of those the last 2 weeks. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, those five things and others, you also once walked when you were living in them. But that's in the past. Now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's quite a list, of three lists. And once again, we get to see the contrast of the old and the new. Salvation in Jesus Christ is not just a destination of escape from hell into heaven. It is all of that. It is a change from the life of hell to the life of heaven. Whereas once we lived out the two lists there on your left, we are now living in the third list of Christ's likeness on your right. And that's what we've been holding in front of ourselves these last few weeks. Not just blowing past these words, but we want them to take root in us, the negatives and the positives. We want to see those things that may be in our life in the first two lists, and we want to achieve and live out the things in the third list. And it's just helpful to see the specifics and know that salvation is not just justification, getting forgiveness of those things. We don't just stop there. It's a change. And we need to change. We even want to change. A new life that can be put on and lived out. And that new life is different than the old life. The life with Christ is different than the world's life. And that's important because it's not just about our internal moral codes, you know, as if we live in some commune or a monastery up in the mountains away from all the sinners. No, we live in the world, but we are not of the world. I think sometimes we think, or at least we're tempted to think, well, you know, we're saved by grace, but it's just assumed that we're going to live like the world, you know. Saved, but the assumptions are that we will live like the world. But we can't forget that the New Testament, when I say the New Testament, I mean Jesus and the apostles. Their words assumed something else. They assumed a massive change that has come and that would come on those who were truly born again. That's an assumption that you read through all of the New Testament. Words like Paul again in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed, now you may recognize those three words, they are from last week's list. Immorality, impurity, or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. See, there's the assumption. You see, that's a long way from the idea that, well, we're just sinners saved by grace. The only difference between Christians and the world is that we're forgiven. No, there is a new life that is lived out on a daily basis. And of course, that doesn't mean that anyone is living sinless, or even that the old life at times doesn't creep back into the new life and it has to be dealt with. So that's why there's a fight involved here. But when I say dealt with, I mean by the Christian who sees that killing of sin, that killing of sin that we saw in verse 5, considering ourselves dead to all those things in the first list, is a relentless and determined effort to apply the gospel to our lives in fighting for righteousness and hating the sin that made Jesus go to the cross in the first place. That's just an assumption that we are part of, and it should be. And not just the Christian dealing with it, but the body of Christ dealing with it. And we do that through accountability to others. And as I bragged on some of our, specifically some of our young adults, they have to set up their own accountability to each other to seek after purity and holiness. And I really appreciate that. And so the body of Christ deals with this through accountability, through teaching and admonishing. Just teaching from the pulpit is part of that. It's not the only thing. And pastorally, there is the what we would call the mild, medium, and hot accountability. That's what Paul told Timothy as a pastor. The apostle tells the pastor, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. That's your ongoing correction of ministry that goes through the Bible. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. There's many different levels in which we keep each other and hold each other in this desire to live the changed life, the new life. But the bottom line here is that the everyday life of a believer is a new life, a new morality, one that reflects the life of God, and that life of God is what helps us kill sin. And that's why we named this series Killing Sin with the Life of God. So it should be clear, it should be obvious, I think, to us that a new life means a new way of thinking, a new mindset, taking from last week about sexual immorality, new mindset about relational interactions, which we're going to see today in the second list here in a minute. But you know, it's not just obvious to the apostles and Christians that there should be a difference in the Christian compared to the world. I think it's even many times obvious to the people of the world, the pagan world, where there has been some exposure to the life of Jesus. The world knows that there's supposed to be a difference because of the teachings of the scriptures, and they are in shock or they mock when a Christian does something that is the opposite of the morality of Jesus. It happens, unfortunately, too often in the public realm when some high-profile Christian or even pastors or spiritual leaders, it becomes evident that they've been living a life that's different than what they've been preaching, or they're living a life that's so different than what even the most basic understanding of who Jesus is. And so there's a contradiction, and the world knows that. I thought it was interesting and rather encouraging. I was talking with someone who is not a Christian, and we were discussing a situation where most people would lie to avoid a particular consequence. And this person knew I was a Christian. They even knew I was a pastor. And she said to me, "Now I know you wouldn't do this, but everyone is going to fudge the truth to save their money." I thought, well, that's interesting and encouraging, that at least there is an acknowledgement that the life of the believer in Jesus Christ is expected to be different than the life of the world that's not in any form of allegiance to God, who is the establisher of what is right and wrong. Many people kind of know that. And I wish I could say that my life always reflects that reality, but I have my moments. When I was 12, my dad decided that we should be in the Indian Guides, which is the YMCA's version of the Boy Scouts. It's real related to like outdoor events and things like that, to get to know some other people, because our world was only around Christians at church, and Dad felt like we need to be involved in a community thing so we can be around other people to reach out in the name of the Lord. And so we joined the Indian Guides, and it was a lot of fun. And so we would go on these campouts, and we went up to the central part of Florida to have a big regional event up there where there's a lot of competitions. That night that we spent the night up there, they put our little group, put all the boys, the 12-year-olds around that, in one room in the bunkhouse, and all the dads, I guess, so they could sleep in the other room. So we had all these kids. Probably not many of them believers, in this laying there in the dark, looking up at the wood rafters and on the concrete floors, and dirty jokes began to fly. It wasn't my practice to tell dirty jokes, but prior to this night, a friend told me a dirty joke, and I knew that if I told it to this group, it would get a big laugh. Well, I wish I could tell you that my Christian sensibilities won the day, but they didn't, and I told the joke, and as expected, it brought the bunkhouse down. I enjoyed the reaction, but then, of course, I felt remorse. The next day, we had the usual events, canoeing races and throwing the spear and the bow and arrow archery, and we were all having lunch together, the fathers and the sons, around a picnic table. And my dad was resting on one of the benches with his eyes closed. I can still see him. He was just sitting there like this, just enjoying the banter and the beauty of the day. And the conversation lulled, and my friend Jimmy D says to his dad, "Yeah. Hey, Dad, listen to this joke." And he proceeds to tell his dad, for all to hear, the terrible joke that I had told the night before. And Jimmy told it perfectly, just as I had told it, and without any shame, he just told it. And he came to the punchline, which was really bad, and there were some nervous snickers, but almost everybody knew this was not the kind of joke you tell your dad in front of other dads. So Jimmy's dad was shocked, and he said, "Where in the world did you hear that?" And Jimmy said, very matter-of-factly, "Oh, Mark Coleman told us that joke." And Mr. D said, and I can still remember every word, "Mark Coleman? I would never have thought Mark Coleman would tell a joke like that." Of course, Mark Coleman was standing right there with his dad, who everybody knew was one of the pastors of Sheridan Hills Baptist Church. Dad still laying on the bench with his eyes still closed, and to say it was an awkward moment would be the understatement of the universe. Well, everybody kind of shrinked away, and I was there alone with my dad. I can still see him lying there, and with his eyes still shut, he said, "I am in pain." Of course, all of a sudden, the inappropriateness of what I had done was quite obvious to me. I had let the temptation of the momentary approval of my little world to be more valuable to me than the smile of God. There was no justification, there was no excuse, only apologies to my father, and then a firm but grace-filled talk by my dad, which eventuated, of course, in a public and specific apology at the next Indian Guides meeting. But one of the many lessons I learned from that experience, and you know, here I am so many years later remembering it like it was like it happened yesterday. One of the many lessons I learned from that happened that even the pagan world, and I'll kind of put that as Jimmy's dad, knew that a dirty joke that degraded the way God made the human body, even though it was clever and funny, was not fitting for a Christian. A Christian who he knew had a different standard of moral cleanliness, moral standards. He knew. So what are some of those areas of relational behaviors that we're abstaining from them? They don't define us by abstaining from them necessarily, but they are a rejection. As we reject this list, the second list, that is then a reflection of the life of Christ in us. There are certain things that are part of the old life we no longer do or think or say. Look at verse 8. But now you also, putting them all aside, wrath, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. That's our verse for this morning. Let's look at the list as we did before, and then look at the words around the list that give it meaning. Whereas the first list was more private and personal from last week, the second list is more social and relational, how we speak and deal with other people. He says in verse 8, put them all aside. He starts off with what you do with these evils. It's not just, this is bad. You need to know this is bad. But here is what you do with these things. And what do you do with these things? You put them aside. You put them aside. The word that's used here for put them aside is like when one takes off their dirty clothes and sets them aside. That's how it would have been used in the time of the first century. And as I said last week, I'm doing a lot of work around my house, a lot of cleaning in some ways, and some with a pressure washer. And I don't know if you've ever used a pressure washer, but whenever that pressure washer gets near the dirt, you can go from clean to fully covered in dirt in a nanosecond. That's 10 to the minus ninth second, 1 billionth of a second, instantly, completely covered from head to toe in dirt. And that's how I usually operate. Now, at the end of the day, I don't say to my wife, oh, honey, I'm so tired, and I think I'm just going to just go to bed, and I'll change tomorrow morning. I don't say that, because she would say, it's awfully cold outside, because that's where you're going to end up if that's what you do. No, I remove those clothes. I deal with them. The word is here that it's about removing or shedding, disconnecting from, separating, withdrawing, abolishing, getting rid of, doing away with, and a whole bunch of other descriptions of the expressions that are not the kind of expressions that Christ brings to our new life. And these expressions, anger, wrath, all these things, are usually reflective of attitudes and thoughts that go with them, that in turn, they do not enhance a relationship or unify the body of Christ in the context of the church, but it actually destroys relationships. So let's look at them carefully, because we need to be able to see them specifically and see about what must be removed in the wake of our conversion to Jesus Christ. These are very specific. They're examples of what is to be removed, but they are indeed another ugly list. So the first one is anger. Anger, from the Greek word orge. It's more than just a feeling of being upset. It's an anger that stems over time, and it begins to smolder like bitterness that churns and burns beneath the surface and usually ends up advancing to the next word, which is wrath, or some of your translations say rage. This is the outburst of that anger that usually gets projected onto somebody else. It can be expressed in words, actions, bursts of hateful shouting, or even physical violence. And of course, there's a range of this within the personalities of people. Some carry these more visible than others, but anybody, depending, no matter what your personality, can project wrath. Now, immediately, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. Aren't we allowed to have a righteous anger, and doesn't God have wrath? Fair enough. Yes, there is an anger and wrath that are appropriate and justified. And that's really a sermon for another day. But let me just mention verses like Ephesians 4:2. Paul, same author, says, be angry and yet do not sin. So there is ability to be angry without sinning. And then he says, he puts a qualifier on it. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold it. And do not give the devil an opportunity. So the devil's opportunity is when we are living in a state of anger, the smoldering bitterness that can be lying beneath the surface of our communication. And Paul recognizes that we do not walk around in some state of perpetual bliss and unconscious of the irritations on many levels. He allows even for that irritation, but he quickly puts boundaries on it that are apparently controlled by the Christian in the grace that they have to do what is right and not sin. And so he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it smolder. Don't hold on to bitterness. Because if you do, that is the old life. That's what the old life did. That is not the life that we have in the life of God. So he says, put it aside. And wrath, or that burst of that wrath in a sinful sense, is when anger and irritation get wrongly unloaded on people who are in relationship with you. What about God's wrath? What about that? Well, Romans 1:18 says, there is a wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Even in our own chapter, Colossians chapter 3, we already saw it. It is one of our motivations for staying away from these ugly lists. It says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So there is a very real sense in which the wrath of God will be showered on those things that are an assault on his perfect and holy character. Scripture is clear that God withholds his righteous anger, his wrath, to give people time to repent. But there is coming a time, and even now, is when the wrath is righteously expressed in perfection, in appropriateness. And this is where we need to be very careful. Knowing that there is a verse that says, be angry and do not sin, or the term righteous anger, or that God himself has wrath, cannot, it must not be used by fallen humans like us to justify our sinful, angry spirits. It'd be very easy to do that. And so we repent openly of when it comes up. We don't let it fester to bring it to God rather than let it smolder under the surface. So it's easy, you know, just to be an angry person. That's much easier than to see that anger as sin and the very opposite of who we are in Christ. And many have opted for a life of anger. So let those words sink in, if you would, as you look at that verse again. Put them all aside, anger and wrath. Then he says the word malice. Malice. That is a very devastating word. Malice. It's at the base of what it simply means to be evil. It can't even be translated evil. But in this context, it refers to evil actions desired on another person. One commentator from many decades ago, J.B. Lightfoot, says the word means the vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others. The vicious nature on which is bent on doing harm to others. It can be physical harm, emotional harm, verbal harm. Malice is something that really is completely the opposite of what Jesus taught us. as Christians. Luke 6:27, look at what Jesus said in such opposite character to malice. He says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. I mean, it would be natural for us to have malice towards somebody who hates us, and they're our enemies. They've been doing evil to us, and Jesus says, no. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. So there are all kinds of justifications that get projected on a spirit of or an attitude of malice. We justify it all the time. They did this to me, so I will have to do this to them. They deserve to be in pain, so I'll give them what they deserve. There are so many mental, emotional, and spiritual problems with this attitude of malice that are so contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, which of course is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And that's the whole point. Really, that's the point. It's opposite of the life in Christ, and it should have no part in a Christian's life. And yet Paul still had to say, you need to put it aside, because he knew it would keep coming back up. And so Paul gives us the list. The list is important because we all feel the swirl back to the life. And Paul says, you can, you must, you will put them all aside. Put aside malice. Okay, the next word. Slander. Slander. It's an interesting word in the Greek. In the Greek, it's blasphemia. Does that sound familiar? Blasphemia. This is the words about another person or others that cause others to think evil of them or to think of them as evil. When you blasphemia, when you slander somebody, you're causing the other person to think evil. And it can be something true even of that person, which many times is the justification for saying it. But that's not qualified here. Or it can be something actually untrue and designed by the slanderer to malign someone they are angry with. Slander is a huge word in the Bible. It's used a lot. It's found in the very law of God in the book of Leviticus. Let's look at that. Notice how God ties himself to this prohibition of slander. Leviticus 19, he says, in the law of God, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. So you're not supposed to slander, cause others to think evil through what you say about them, whether it's true or not. And look at what he says after that. I am the Lord. With this prohibition, he tied, I am the Lord. I am tied to this that I'm telling you. Verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, and you may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. It's okay to confront somebody. It's okay to work it out. It's okay to say to them, hey, we need to talk. But you shall not incur sin as a result. Do not sin in the way you handle them. You shall not take vengeance. You shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here it is again. I am the Lord. Slander is a very serious thing. Proverbs 10:18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. There's that insidious desire to isolate somebody that you don't like or that you're struggling with through slander. Proverbs 20:19, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. In our church, even in the First Steps class, which we're about to have this afternoon, one of the points that we will make is that we want to be a church that just doesn't say anything bad about anybody. I mean, even if it's true. To protect each other and to conceal things that would cause that person to be thought evil. Now, if it's something that's illegal or dangerous to the congregation, of course, those things have to be dealt with and even sometimes made public. There's ways of doing that that are laid out in Scripture. But the conversations that we have with each other, we're determined to not slander. Because in another list in Romans chapter 1, Paul says it this way, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. There's some of those same words you've heard. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Slandering, speaking evil of someone, causing others to think evil of someone is something we can easily struggle with. And there is just something about our sinful nature that finds some kind of wicked pleasure in saying something that makes the person or the people you're talking to, when you're talking about somebody else, it makes them go, really? Oh my. I didn't know that. But God's opinion of slander is evident even right here in Romans 1. Do you notice what it's next to? This isn't just like a little minor thing. It's right next to haters of God. Haters of God and slandering in the same line. And that's where I believe that the use of blasphemia is revealing and instructive to us. Not only are we to not speak evil of God, blasphemy, we are not to speak evil of someone made in God's image, blasphemia. And there's all kinds of questions that arise with this, of course. What about discussion of evil, the evil lives of public personalities, and talking and analyzing the culture, which involves people? Or helping your kids to understand the difference between right and wrong. And sometimes you have to point out what somebody did in order to be able, for them to be able to see what right and wrong is. I don't think there is a prohibition in the sense that we just never, ever talk about anybody in anything. That's not the point. You need wisdom with that. But it certainly involves what we say about others for the purpose of bringing them down or elevating ourselves by running down another brother or sister in Christ or even unbelievers that we are in relationship with. We are not to do that. The point is, slandering, speaking evil of someone with intent to harm, is something we put aside. We decide to put it aside. Now, the last one. The last one on the list is, in verse 8, abusive speech. Abusive speech. And you say, well, it seems like all of these are related to abusive speech. But this one can be translated filthy language, obscene talk. This word seems to be used more, not just about immoral language, like a dirty joke, but filthy or unhealthy speech directed at someone else. Words meant to cut and bruise and destroy. It can be the culmination of all the items before, and it is seems to be appropriate that it comes at the end, and it's like creating a funnel of attitudes and feelings in the rest of the list towards someone else, like when the anger and the wrath and the malice get directed at someone and the intent is to harm, and you end up with abusive speech. And whether that's done at full volume and passion or it's done in some soft-spoken flaming dart, it doesn't matter. Abusive speech designed to cut and wound has no place in a Christian's mouth. As Paul said in Ephesians 5:4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but the rather the giving of thanks. So now, we have seen another list. What is the point? You bring the life of God to bear on these sins, these attitudes. And when you do, you kill them with just the opposite of what we're going to see next time, with the truth, with the righteous attitudes that exist in the Godhead himself. But notice the motivations for staying away from this nasty list. Verse 7, in them you once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. This is the past. Let it stay there, he's saying. Think on it like that. And the way you think about it will change what you do. This is not present. I cannot be fooled into thinking, well, you know, I'm saved, I'm justified, and so it doesn't really matter how I live. Or this is just to be expected. This is just part of being human. We're no different than everybody else. We're just forgiven. That's a bunch of baloney. That's not true. You can put them aside. You have the right to. You have the power through the grace of God to put them aside. Put them, in fact, look at what it says. Put them all aside. You can't pick and choose your vices. Well, I don't slander and I'm not abusive, but I can really work up a seething anger. No, you put them all aside. This is what God expects. And by the way, I don't think you can do this if you're not a Christian. As Christians, we have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us to allow us to do these things. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, this can't be done. I like the way N.T. Wright helps us practically with several metaphors. He helps us, this is a present-day commentator, he helps us see and think about this list the way it should be thought of. Not just justified, well, that's just the way I am. Just accept me the way I am. You know, some people will even tell you, I can really get angry. Like my wife always says, you don't want to cross him when he's angry. And they say that as if it's like some virtue. Like some good thing. And that's, of course, deception. We have convinced ourselves that our sinful tendencies are some kind of virtue that are good. N.T. Wright straightens us out here. Listen to this. When a tide of passion or surge of anger is felt, of orge is felt, it must be dealt with as the alien intruder it really is, and turned out of the house as having no right to be there at all, let alone to be giving orders. That's how you have to think about these things. These are alien to us. This is outside. They should not be welcomed in and coddled or justified. They should be turned out of the house because that's where they belong, let alone they don't come in giving orders. This is often harder than it sounds, N.T. Wright admits, but it must be constantly attempted in reliance on the grace which is continually renewed in the life of the Christian. This is not just a self-effort. This is the work of God. So here's the deal. And this is where we really need to demonstrate how much we want to be free of these things. Sometimes we don't even know we're doing them. These social sins, we're blind to them. I'll tell you one example of how I think that revealed this to me. There was another family in our church. They were very foundational in helping us get started. They have since moved away. And the brother in the dad of the house helped lead our worship and everything. It was a great, great, great family. And he said to me one day, we were talking, and he said, you know, I've been working on my speech, how I speak to my family. I said, well, that's good. He said, because here's what happened. He said, my wife has been telling me that I talk down to the family, that I'm bossy and I speak harshly and I kind of order everybody around and so I told her, I don't do that. She said, yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, you do. So it was just a point of contention. So he said, at Christmas time, I was taking some video of the family event around Christmas, and then we watched the video later. And he said, I was doing exactly what she said, and there it was on tape. I've got the video, and I'm saying, go over there, do this, go over there. What are you doing up there? He said, it just nailed me. I was caught. But the problem is I couldn't see it. I didn't know it until it became clear to me through this recording. And I thought about that many times. How many things do we do socially and relationally that we can't even see? And that's where it takes humility to be open to those who are telling us what we need to hear. Now, that's hard. Especially sometimes it's when it's coming from somebody in your own family. And it takes humility for us to be able to say, boy, I need to work on that, or I need to be open to that idea. Sometimes it requires a question. What things on this list am I doing? Because I don't want anything to do with that list. I believe that's even part of the grace of God, to even be open to doing that and to being able to listen to those around us and to repent and to turn our hearts back to the Lord in these areas and be willing for Him to bring the new in and get rid of the old. Amen? May it be so for us. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help in these areas, this list of anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Lord, I pray for, first of all, a desire in all of us that we wouldn't want anything to do with these. And then the openness we need to reflect the life of Christ in us. And wherever we have justified them, wherever we have felt a tinge or burn of conviction this morning, I pray that we would be willing to chase it down so that those we love at home and in the church and even the world that is watching would see a humble heart and they would see the life of Christ in us. So, Lord, we ask you to do this work in us. And I also pray for those in this room or online or that are watching this recording who have yet to give themselves wholly to you, that they would see that it is an impossible task to live the life of Christ without Christ. So, Lord, I pray they would open their hearts to you and bring their sinful lives to you and say, yes, I am in need of forgiveness. I need Christ. I need what Jesus did for me at the cross. And today, I believe in him and I ask him to come into my life and save my soul. And then to put me on the path of the attitudes and the life of Jesus for the rest of my life. Lord, I pray that you would do that right now, that there would be repentance and salvation, conversion and confession. And then there would be hope that we can put these things aside. Lord, some here this morning may think, I tried, I can't seem to win this battle. Oh, Lord, let them know that that is not true. You would not have told us this if it were not possible. And maybe we need help. Maybe we need someone to help us out. Maybe we need to be more reflective. Maybe we need something else that we weren't doing before. But Lord, you have given us the hope that we can put aside the evil that was with us before Jesus and that exists in the world. Thank you for the freedom that there is in Jesus. Now, Lord, help us as we sing this song to reflect on what we've heard, to make decisions we need to make. In Jesus' name, amen.